leading by singing
256. Praise the Savior, hear the hymn, who can tell all that we owe him? Gladly let us bring it to him. All we have and God, Jesus of the Father. You know, that
where the good seed in Matthew 13 is gathered, they shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of my Father. And when the kingdom of the Son of Man runs its course, see, the kingdom of the Father, where the good seed is, and the kingdom of the Son of Man go side by side. There's the earthly and the heavenly realm at the same time. But then when the Son turns over the kingdom to the Father at the end of the millennium, and we have that in 1 Corinthians 15, then there's only one, that's the heavenly or the eternal state. But what we do find, and this is what is confusing to some people, is that the kingdom of heaven, the term is used at times for the millennium, you know, for what is in dispensational way called the kingdom of the Son of Man. But also the kingdom of the Father at times is used to refer to the millennium. For instance, in Matthew, when the Lord introduces the Lord's Supper, you know, at the time when he eats the last Passover with his disciples, he says he will not eat of the fruit of the wine or drink of the fruit of the wine till it be fulfilled in my Father's kingdom. That very clearly refers to the millennium. But I do believe that in most places in Matthew, especially the 10 parables that we have in Matthew's Gospel, there are 10 parables that tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like, or they are similitudes of the kingdom of heaven. Those parables have their application to the present aspect of the kingdom while the king is rejected. But for instance, in the 5th chapter, where you have the Beatitudes, the kingdom of heaven is used for those who faithfully suffer for the Lord Jesus, and then in the kingdom of the heaven, they will possess that kingdom. It's obviously, again, the millennium. And the kingdom of heaven is really a term that you only find in Matthew's Gospel. And in Matthew's Gospel, why is that term there? Well, because it's the gospel to the Jew. The Lord Jesus is presented as the King of Israel, the Messiah. But we do see that he is rejected, that he is cast out, and not only is he crucified, even before his crucifixion it becomes evident that he is not wanted and that he is cast out. Like in John chapter 1, he came unto his own, that's Israel, but his own received him not. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to be, or the authority to be, the children of God, to them that believe on his name. So we find already before the crucifixion, for instance, that they charge him that he is casting out demons by Beelzebub, you know. And this is really bringing things to a head. And the Lord Jesus, from then on, this own natural relationship. We find, for instance, in the 12th chapter, after they have made that statement that the Lord Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub, that his mother and brethren are outside. And then the Lord Jesus says, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? He disowns natural relationship. And he goes by the seaside, by the shore, and gives the 7 parables in Matthew 13. So what does the sea speak of? It speaks of the Gentiles in turmoil. So in unrest, he reaches out beyond Israel and goes to the Gentiles. And then later on, of course, we all know he speaks in Matthew of that which he is going to form, which will take the place of Israel, and that is the church. We know of Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In the 18th chapter, he speaks of that which will take over the administrative responsibility. Or where is his administrative authority now that Israel is set aside? That is in the 2 and 3 meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's a new thing. But what is important for Israelite to understand is that this change has taken place and that there is now a difference. You know, they looked for the king to come to deliver them, but they rejected him. The nation rejected him. There were individuals that received him, but the nation as such rejected him. And is this the total end of everything? No, there is a kingdom. It takes on a mystical form. And that's what we have in these parables that describe to us what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, somebody might say, when did the kingdom of heaven begin? I believe it wasn't already begun when the Lord Jesus was here. Turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Verse 2 says, and saying, repent, this is John the Baptist, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or near at hand. It hadn't come yet, but they should prepare themselves for the kingdom by repenting. Now, in chapter 4, verse 17, the Lord Jesus says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the verse that really helps us, people might argue, and might well be right, that he was still speaking of the kingdom of heaven in connection with the millennium, because at this point, when John the Baptist speaks, and when the Lord Jesus speaks in the 4th chapter, the rejection was not there, and the setting aside of Israel had not taken place. So people might argue and might well be right that these two verses do not necessarily refer to the mystical aspect that the kingdom takes because the king is rejected. But now turn to the 11th chapter. We know that John the Baptist in this chapter sent to the Lord Jesus. You know, he was kind of shaking. Art thou the one, or do we look for another? The Lord Jesus mightily rebukes him. But when those who had come from John the Baptist are gone, he speaks very highly of John the Baptist. And then in verse 11, he says, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So obviously, the kingdom of heaven had not yet begun. John the Baptist wasn't in it. But the kingdom of God had begun. The kingdom of God had begun. Turn to chapter 12. Here they had charged the Lord Jesus that he by Satan cast out Satan. Verse 26 says, Satan cast out Satan. He is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. We also have a verse where the Lord Jesus said that the kingdom of God was in the midst of them. By him, himself being there, the kingdom was in the midst of them. But the kingdom of God takes on the character of the kingdom of heaven because the Lord Jesus is rejected. So he disowns, as I already indicated, his relationship to his mother and to his brethren, and then he goes by the seaside. Now let us read Matthew 13. The same day, verse 1, went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him. So then he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had not the deepness of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. And disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parable? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and should I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. But verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Notice, he said, this is he. The way the seed has an effect, or lack of effect, characterizes a person. But he that receives the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet has he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises, because of the word, by and by he's offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, and some 60, some 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man. Notice here, that says what the kingdom of heaven is like, and that was not the case in the parable that we just finished. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But then when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then has it tares? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while we gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seed. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable he spake unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world, or at the end of the age. The end of the world appears several times, and it should always be the end of the age, because the end of the world is when all the elements be burned up in fire, and this is not what the Lord is referring to here. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man has found, he hideth, for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he has, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the goodest of vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be in the end of the world, or the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. We have four more parables that are similitudes of the kingdom of heaven, or that tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like. In the 18th chapter, and in the 20th chapter, the 22nd, I believe, and also in 25. But we might be able to touch at them another time. But it's so important to understand that the first parable is not a similitude of the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because it doesn't say that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed seed and some fell on the wayside. And it speaks of that which began with the coming of the Lord Jesus and with the work that he did, and especially in connection with him bringing the gospel, in contrast to God's ways with men before the gospel was preached. And I'm speaking now not necessarily distinguishing between the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and the gospel of the grace of God. In each case, the gospel is preached and results in people being drawn to the Lord, or the gospel, as we find in Paul's writings, an order from life unto life or from death unto death. And there is really not, in this respect, much difference with the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, before God expects anything for himself in man, he sows the seed. You know, because it had been tried before in different ways, and it was proven that there was nothing in man for God unless there was a special work of God by the Spirit in the souls of men. And so now, by this parable, God, as it were, shows, and the Lord Jesus in his teaching indicates, that this testing of man has come to an end. It has been proven that there is nothing for God in man. So before there can be anything, the seed has to be sown. And here in Matthew, the gospel to the Jew, it is the word of the kingdom. In Luke, the same parable, it is the word of God. And there are differences between Matthew and Luke, because there it is not a question of being converted, as a Jew would have to be converted. It's a question of being saved. And so beautiful, these differences. The gospel to the Gentiles brings out differences. But at any time, and even still today, the result of the sowing of the seed has various results. Whether it has to do with that which the Lord Jesus and his disciples began, or that which is still going on. This parable can be applied at any time, even today. So the first thing, the seed falling by the wayside, you know, this is unprepared ground. You know, many here are farmers or have made their living as a farmer, and they know that they have to prepare the ground before they put the seed in. And then there has to be, the wheat has to be destroyed. You know, there's all kinds of work necessary before you can harvest, but you couldn't expect seed to spring up that is on a hard surface where the seed can fall into the ground. Well, this is what that speaks of, and it speaks of people and their condition, their heart condition being such that they cannot have the seed bring it through. And you know how often the enemy still uses the same tactic of the word being preached, seed being sown, And then right after the meeting, he takes it, or even during the meeting, he takes it away from the heart of a man. I've related the story before that when I was a young man in Germany, I was saved, but we came out of the meeting, and a man had been in that meeting who had grown up in the meeting. His family had been in the meeting, but they had gotten away from it altogether. But that Sunday, he came to the meeting, and then some of us boys were standing around there talking, and you know what we were talking about right after we came out of the meeting? We were talking about a soccer game and the outcome of that soccer game. You know, instead of being occupied with what we had heard in the meeting, we were talking about a soccer game. This man was offended, and he let it be known in no uncertain terms, because he might have looked for an excuse too. He never came back to my knowledge, but still, for our own souls, what benefit did we get out of being under the sound of the word when right after we walk outside we're talking about the outcome of some soccer game? But the enemy was busy taking away the seed. You know, that the word of God would be of no effect in our hearts. And whether we are saved or not, I think that's the principle by which we work, trying to not allow the word of God to do its job in our lives, in our hearts. And then we know of the stony ground, you know, stony ground, stony heart, speak of unrepentant hearts. Hearts that are not broken before God, acknowledging what we are, but they receive the word of God joyfully. And how much of this kind of thing you have, especially in Christendom today? You know, they want to accept the truth that God is love. You know, they want to hear about the love of God, but they do not want the preacher to faithfully point out the condition of man, that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that we're dead in sins and trespasses, that we are guilty before God, that we are lost, guilty, lost sinners. And that we have to acknowledge that before God. You know, the gospel is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, they want to even do away with the word repentance. You know, they don't want to hear that anymore from the pulpit. Neither do they want to hear the word of sin. You know, and this kind of misrepresentation of what God is like, not stressing his holiness and his righteousness, and his righteous demand that he has towards his creatures, presents a distorted picture of God, and doesn't bring the sinner to repentance. And they joyfully receive the word of God. You know, the word of God at first makes us very sorrowful, and repentance is more than just being sorry. You know, repentance is really acknowledging what God says about the sinner. That's true of me. I'm guilty. I deserve to be banished from God's presence for all eternity. And then, that which God has done for me can bring peace, joy, and happiness to me if I accept that by faith. But, you know, so much of this shallow preaching is going on. I had a patient once, he was a Methodist preacher, and I talked with him. He said, "Oh yes," he says, "I can give a sermon and fire and brimstone and all this kind of a thing. If you want to hear something like that, I can give that." But he didn't give it. You know, he did not bring this before his audience. And this is unfortunately many times what we find. But there might even be a faithful preaching, but the soul might only take that which they like for themselves. And perhaps that is more the problem here, you know, that they only take what they like and try to forget the rest. And so when persecution comes, when they have to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus, they profess they belong to him, they don't like that, you see, and then they fall away. But the thorns and the thistles, how important it is for us as believers. I know the primary application is for an unbeliever, you know, that because of the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, don't allow the word of God to have any result in the believer's heart or in man's heart. It's mostly for the unbeliever, but doesn't that principle also work in a believer's life? What I'm saying is, if I'm so burdened with the cares of this life and so anxious to make the dollar and accumulate wealth, the word of God is not going to be effective in my life. You know, and I found notice in Mark's gospel that there is something added that we don't have in Matthew here. The lust of many things. It's not only the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches. Why is the riches deceitful? Because it allows men to sleep and gives them confidence and they think they're secured and so on and so forth. And as if this is all that they have to be concerned about, but it might fly away. You know, how many people have experienced that? But I remember there was a family in a neighboring city in Germany. They used to be very wealthy, and they lost it all. And I personally heard the sister say that it was a blessing that they had lost it all, because the wealth had taken them away from the Lord, and losing it has brought them back to the Lord. Well, riches is deceitful, and the lust of many things. You know, in our day and age especially, there are so many things that are being offered for young people and even for older ones that have the effect, if you do pursue these things, that the word of God is not fruitful in our lives. How sad that this is Satan's tactic, and that people, men and women, boys and girls, are overcome by the snares of Satan. You know, covetousness, the desire to possess things, doesn't begin with rich people, you know. My grandfather used to say the love of money doesn't begin with a penny, but with $1,000, it begins with a penny. You know, and how true that is. You know, and we know how they catch monkeys, you know. They have a hole, and then they put something inside that the monkey wants, but the hole is so small that when the monkey grabs the object, he can't pull his hand out of it, and he's caught. But he is too dumb to let go so that he can get out again. And that is oftentimes how Satan catches people, leads them down to the road of destruction. So like I said, I don't believe it makes much difference whether it's the preaching that the Lord himself did or the preaching that is presently going on. You will find these various results. But then we have the parables, the six parables that are similitudes of the kingdom of heaven. You know, and I should probably have said that earlier, we must not confuse the kingdom and the church. You know, there's a difference. But the church is in the kingdom. And we could probably say the good seed that we find in the second parable at this time is the church, those who are truly saved and belong to the Lord Jesus. But while the truth of the church is a more elevated truth, you might say, and shows our heavenly blessings and that which we have in Christ in heavenly places, we nevertheless are in the kingdom. And these parables about the kingdom have a lot to say to us. They help us to be intelligent as to what is expected of us who are followers of a redemptive Christ, and what is not to be characteristic of us. And when we look at the six parables in Matthew 13, we find that there are two groups. The first group of three is with the first one given to all the multitude. But then the Lord Jesus goes into the house and he gives three more parables only to his disciples, only to the initiated, you might say. And this is very instructive. It's just like when you look at the book of Daniel, you find that there are things that are given in the Chaldean language for the benefit of the Gentiles. And then there are things given in the Hebrew language for the Jews, or those who belong to the people of God. Again, you have that same principle there. But even that which he gives before the multitude, only those who are real, those who belong to the Lord Jesus, can benefit from it. It is to them given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, not to the unbelievers. In judgment, God blinds the people. Seeing they won't see, hearing they won't hear. You know, that's a prophecy in the Old Testament. A judgment pronounced is judicial blindness, judgment on the part of God. And he speaks in parables not to make it easier to understand, but to conceal the truth. You know, and only the believers, only those who are true to the Lord Jesus should benefit from it. But he nevertheless says it to all. Now what do we have in the first group of three? What we have in the first group of three is the result of the sowing of the seed under the responsibility of man. And we find that all is failure, all is ruin. But then we find that he gives the interpretation of the second parable and the last three parables to his disciples. And there we have the sovereign sign of God. God's sovereign work. It presents the same, but from God's side. It's just like in connection with the truth of the church. It is a building of which the Lord Jesus speaks in Matthew 16, that he would build the church. And the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. But then he says in 1 Corinthians that man is building. And there is a possibility that there's wood, hay, and stubble coming in. And he warns, the Spirit of God, to Paul, warns against this. Wrong principles, wrong material being used. And therefore, you have wood, hay, and stubble. And so we have that in Matthew 13. The first three show what happens with the sowing of the seed under the responsibility of man. All is ruined. Is that not the history of man? Has man ever been able to keep what God had entrusted to him? No. No matter what time in the history of man you look, you will always find ruin. And you find that even with the priesthood, and you find that with the kings being given to the people of God, you find it with the prophets. And the church is no different. Different. And you know how sad it is to see that man's history is always ruining that which God has done to him. And God doesn't recover what man ruins. But in the midst of ruin, he gives a path for his own to walk in, pleasing to God. And what an encouragement that is, and what a joy it must have been to the heart of God to find at all these various times those of his people who walk pleasing to the Lord. And he is looking down at you and me to see how we are walking for him, whether we are walking pleasing to him. Well, the sowing of the seed, let me say this, you find in these two groups of three concepts, you find that the two kinds of seed and the two kinds of fishes really speak of the same thing. But we find while man slept, the enemy sowed bad seed. But you don't find that with the fishes, although there are those drawn to shore of all kinds, only the good ones are gathered into vessels. And who is doing the gathering into vessels? The fishermen do that. Of course, we find also what is true of both of these parables, that the bad seed as well as the bad fish, the angel will deal with them. So those things clearly show it speaks of the same thing, but the fishes speak of God's sovereign work that he's carrying on. Isn't that wonderful that you and I might have part in that which God is doing on, and that which will stand the fire, that which will meet with his approval? Yes. This is what, when we really understand these parables and get into the good of it, what it will lead us to be exercised about. Am I carrying on for the Lord in such a way that my labor, my efforts are in line with what we find in the last three parables instead of what we have in the first three? But we have with the tree and with the treasure another contrast. What does the tree speak of? We have to remember what happened with King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember he had a dream, and in that dream he saw a tree and a bird nested in that tree, and then that tree was cut down, but out of the root another tree sprung up. So what does the tree speak of? The tree speaks of dominion, power, and influence. Is it proper for a follower of a rejected Christ to want to have a place of prominence, power, and influence? You know, allow me to mention Dr. Dobson. Not that that man is all bad, but he certainly does not understand this aspect of the truth of God. You know, there are many like him who try to make all so-called Christians join together and become a political force. You know, well, they answer to the tree. And what do you find? The birds of the air come and nest in it. Satan's agents, the very ones that picked up the seed that fell by the wayside, are now in that tree, in the Christian profession. See, that's what the kingdom speaks of. The sphere of discipleship, the sphere of Christian profession. You know, when King Nebuchadnezzar, or I shouldn't say Nebuchadnezzar, when Constantine made the Christian religion, the religion of his empire, and honored the bishops, people who were ambitious characters, wicked men, sought to get these positions of being bishops because it gave them power and influence and wealth. You know, these are Satan's agents. You know, I got a book from Hadi Assam in German. He knew he was going to go home to be with the Lord, so he sent me some of the books that he had in German. And one book was on Martin Luther and his time, book District. And it was quite interesting. That historian describes the condition in Rome and in the church in general, and also the economical situation and so on. But it's almost unbelievable the wickedness that you found in Rome. So popes had children, they called them nephews, and then they married them to the royal houses in different countries in Europe so that they would have more influence and power. You know, it's really sad to see how far the church, prophetic church, has fallen and how inconsistent for those who profess to belong to a rejected tribe to, while he is rejected and has no place here, sought a place of power for himself, and that's what's still going on in our day and age. You know, the founders of this country clearly saw that church and state had to be kept apart, you know, and I think what we have now is they're trying to control and influence and so on. And I believe what will happen, these militant fundamentalists are going to bring persecution upon all those who profess the name of Christ. You mark my words. You know, it's just unbelievable to what extent some go in the name of Christ. You know, see what happens in Ireland and throughout the history of the church. You know, how many murders, millions have been murdered under the name of Christianity. You know, and even plucking out the bad seed. The warning was that they might pluck the good out with the bad. But isn't that what has happened? You know, as a young man, when I read the church history and read that Calvin burned somebody at the stake who was a heterodox teacher denying the truth of the person of Christ. Well, these reformers, as much as we appreciate for the good that they stood for, didn't understand that they were not to deal in a physical way with the enemies of the truth. You know, look at Zwingli. He died on the battlefield. He that takes the sword will perish by the sword, the Lord Jesus had said. Well, but how helpful, in contrast to the street, to see the treasure in the field. When I got a hold of that as a young man quite a few years ago, what a help that was to me. The followers of a rejected Christ should answer to what the treasure in the field speaks of. He hides that treasure in the field. Those who follow the Lord Jesus, it's a hidden character. Not that they should not be the light of the world or the salt of the earth, but not to be in the place of dominance, power, and opinion. You know, what did they write on Mr. Darby's tombstone? Unknown, yet well known. You know, many people benefited from his gift. They didn't even give credit that he was the instrument that God used to give back that truth. You know, some of those books that have been written, like The Late Planet Earth, you know, somebody is feathering his cap with what he is digging out of what he said were some yellow books in the attic. That's where the writings of the brethren. That which is good in that book is that's where he had gathered it. He can't accept everything that he says there. But there are certainly some good points. But why did they not make much of Mr. Darby? Because he was overthrowing with the truth of Scripture their system, and especially the clergy system. That's why they didn't want to make much of him, because it affected their bread and butter. You know, so, but how wonderful to understand the treasure and the field. See, he finds that treasure, and then when he finds the treasure, he hides it. Then he goes and buys the field. Now, he himself says that the field is the world. But we do not find that after he buys the field that he digs up that treasure. No, that remains a hidden treasure. And that answers beautifully. In contrast to what you have in the tree, it answers to what the position of the followers of Christ would be. Are we satisfied to be a nobody? Are we satisfied to be a nobody? To just be satisfied labor in being unnoticed in even the religious world. You know, some gifted men among brethren have accepted positions, being the pastor of Moody Church or the radio pastor of Moody Bible Institute. You know, these men have grown up among brethren, but they look for a broader field of service. You know, and then they accept an invitation, some of them, to give lectures in churches and addresses and so on. And what actually happened is that they would come to a city where a meeting with whom they were in fellowship was, but they had to cancel the meetings because this man was preaching in some church. Building up that which they had torn down. You know, Galatians says, if I build again the things that I've destroyed, I constitute myself a transgressor. In other words, the Lord used brethren to overthrow with their teaching the traditional church system of men. And brethren go back to that, to build it up, and to support it for transgressors. But it is all because they have lost sight of the fact that they are to be part of that hidden treasure. And that is our privileged position, to be nobody, to be identified with a rejected tribe, to join, as it were, David in the cave of Adullam. You know, he was rejected. And in that cave, in fellowship and communion with David, they became mighty men of valor. But the Lord can help us to keep these things before our souls and to ask the Lord for grace to conduct ourselves consistently with the truth of Scripture and to act consistent with what is expected of the follower of a rejected Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians that they were ruling without him, and he wished that they would indeed be ruling. The day is coming when we will be ruling, but not now. How do we want to rule without the Lord Jesus being in his place? No. You know, the place of rule and glory will be given to us when he will have his place. You know, the more faithful, we know that from the Word of God, the more faithful the individual has been in following a rejected tribe, the greater the reward. You know, the millennium rewards are given, and it is according to our measure of faithfulness. But heaven and our place before God in Christ is not at all dependent on anything that we do. It's all dependent upon the work of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, there is no difference there when we are before him in the Father's house. But I do believe in the millennium there will be differences dependent on how faithful we have been in following the Lord Jesus during the time of his rejection. Shall we pray?